Maybe you have heard a story that I have heard many years ago, and it went a little bit like this. A woman went to a photographer to get her pictures taken, and so she insisted that his portrait do her justice. The photographer studied his subject for a few minutes, and then for additional few minutes, and then he said, "Madam, may I suggest that what you need is not justice, but mercy?" It is not this kind of justice that I would like to address with you this morning. It's a different justice, and due to the time that we have, I will have to skip some introductory remarks and get straight into it, into the text in Amos 5. And if you have a pew Bible that you can catch, it will be very important that you keep your eye open on 5th chapter of Amos, as I will refer to it often without actually reading the text, and it will start from verse 1 and finish at the end of the chapter. If you don't have access to a pew Bible, please feel free to take your gadgets out and use them as a resource of a good translation. On February 2nd, 2006, at a national prayer breakfast in Washington, D.C., and it was indeed the time when I worked and lived in the greater Washington, D.C. area, some 3,000 people packed a hotel ballroom. President George W. Bush, King Abdullah of Jordan, a host of ambassadors and senators and other foreign dignitaries, and many nationally known church leaders were in the attendance. But the main speaker was not one of the famous church leaders or a statesman, as is usually the custom at these kind of gatherings. Instead, it was a famous entertainer, the Irish singer whose Christian faith is well known around the globe, Bono of the band U2, who spoke eloquently about justice. And that is the kind of justice I would like to address from Amos 5. This is what he said. "This is not about a charity at the end, is it? It is about justice. And that's too bad, because we are good at charity. Americans, Irish people are good at charity. We like to give, and give a lot, even those who cannot afford it. But justice is a higher standard. Preventing the poorest of the poor from selling their products while we sing the virtues of the free market, that's not charity. That's a justice issue. Holding children to ransom for the deaths of their grandparents, that's not charity. That is justice issue. Withholding life-saving medicines out of the deference to the Office of Patents, well, that's not charity. To me, that is justice issue." End of quote from Bono. Biblical justice. What an awesome issue, and what a prophetic task to uphold. Adventists as 21st century prophets, as Amos was. Can you imagine how this would look like? Imagine, and then come with me to this billboard shouting from the rooftops of Amos 4:12, where Amos says, "Prepare to meet your Lord." You see, it was hard to take Amos seriously, even though he didn't have those funky, funny, dark glasses like Bono usually does. It is often hard to take the words of biblical prophets seriously. I suspect it was just as hard for Israel to take prophet Amos seriously, because there is a hard-hitting message that comes from this enigmatic farmer preacher from Tekoa, writing in the middle of the 8th century B.C. Times were good. Advancement was the watchword. Peace and prosperity were the buzzwords of the time. That astute soldier statement, Jeroboam II, had turned the economy around, and the arch enemy Assyria was unable to pursue her expansionist ambitions. Israel was safe, or so she thought. It was to the comfortable and to the complacent that Amos came with his powerful and eloquent cry for justice. Like a rough and ready medical man, he comes along ripping off the dressing to expose underneath them the festering sores. Israel had forgotten justice. And in a timeless message that reaches its climax in chapter 5 and verse 24, Amos, speaking God's very own words, cries out, "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." How beautifully the message puts it. I want justice, oceans of it. I want fairness, rivers of it. That's what I want. That's all I want. The call to justice. It is undoubtedly on one of the greatest contemporary themes in the world today. Just in February, I attended a conference on love and justice at Claremont University. And then in March, at Pepperdine Law School conference I attended was entitled "Doing Justice Without Doing Harm." These are buzzwords today in politics, in economics, in society at large. So we should think about them as Christians too. So firstly, these words of justice are on the world's agenda. Secondly, they are on the church's agenda. Theologians like Emilio Castro remind us that God intervenes in history in order to break down the structures of injustice. And he raises up prophets, even contemporary prophets, in order to point out the way of justice. Some voices alert us to the fact that international quota of injustice has increased. And Christians must be in the forefront in the campaign for justice. Dr. Jan Paulson, our own former General Conference President, put it in a very powerful way when he spoke that, and I quote, "There are certain vestiges of injustice, inequality, and deprivation in the world, expressions of the devil's work, which the church as community must expose and take part in discrediting. The evil which is alien to God's kingdom is under God's judgment. God must be able to express himself through the church. Concerns which are God's must by definition be the church's." End of quote from Dr. Paulson. So justice is on the world's agenda. It's on also on the church's agenda. But thirdly, and more importantly for us this morning, it is on Bible's agenda. Please note that justice was neither invented by the philosophers, nor the lawyers, nor the UN, but it springs from the very heart and character of who God is. At the beginning, as God revealed divine will to Abraham in Genesis 18:19, he said, "I've chosen him that he may charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing justice." The laws of the Pentateuch give justice a shape. Deuteronomy 16:20, "Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land." King David is commended in 2 Samuel 15 because he administered justice and equality to the people. Solomon's justice is proverbial. But then decline sets in and the prophets take up the cry. Isaiah 1:17, "Seek justice, correct oppression." Isaiah 61:8, "I, the Lord, love justice." Micah 6:8, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God?" And then the New Testament, in Jesus himself, sternly rebukes Pharisees in Matthew 23:23 for neglecting justice and mercy and faith. It is a vital biblical theme. And so we turn to Amos to learn about justice from his pen. As chapter 5 of Amos starts, it's a lament. that the virgin Israel, whom God has espoused, is fallen no more to rise, forsaken on her land, with no one to lift her up. And I was quoting beginning of 5. It is all over. The Holocaust of 722 BC, when Syria put an end to the kingdom of Israel forever, has actually been pictured here as if he had already taken place. In verse 3, the armies are decimated. It's actually difficult for us to get hold of the offensiveness of this. The shock it must have been to Israel's system. Because you see, the trouble with Israel was that they thought that they were on the right track. They thought that they were secure. And it is in this way, by means of reading to them their own obituary at the beginning of chapter 5, that Amos introduces some important themes on biblical justice. The first one is this. It comes in verses 4 to 9. Justice springs from spiritual reality. Failures of justice in Bible and today always have at their root absence of spiritual reality. It's when the God of justice gets forgotten that justice itself, verse 7, is turned to wormwood. Literally, it becomes a sour joke. That's why no sooner that he has finished introduction, Amos breaks into a plea in verse 4. Thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. First and foremost, it's called to spiritual reorientation. You see, the irony was that Israel thought that as they were making their ways to these sites of festive pilgrimage, to these shrines, that seeking the Lord was exactly what they were doing. Bethel was a place where God revealed himself in the past. Gilgal was a shrine confirming possession of the promised land. Beersheba underlined that God was with his people. And the word in verse 5, do not bother. Forget about it. You're getting it all wrong. Seek me, God says. Ritual, you see, is not substitute for reality. And the acid test of reality is whether it leads to transformed living. If you, verse 7, turn justice to wormwood, do not be surprised if God, who in verse 8 is well able to turn things around, same word as in verse 7, he turns the tables on you. So justice, you see, springs from spiritual reality. People who are truly in touch with the God of the justice, in touch with the transforming God, the God of power, the God of creation, the God who specializes in turning the things around, are themselves turned around, and they espouse justice. That's why, as Christian people claiming to be in touch with God, we have a particular responsibility in the area of justice. James Wallace put it well, conversion is the beginning of active solidarity with purposes of the kingdom of God. We are converted to compassion, justice, and peace as we take our stand as citizens of Christ's new order. So first, justice springs from spiritual reality. Secondly, justice shapes social relationships. It was beautifully read to us from verse 11 onwards. These verses from verse 10 to 17 deal with social relationships. The problem for many of us, if we are honest, in a complex modern world, modern democracy, is that it's not always obvious what justice actually is. The candidates talk about it from totally different angles. And words like justice and peace and freedom get bandied around and they become rubber stamps to make our own arguments acceptable. Justice comes to mean what I perceive it to mean, to be just. Peace can be achieved by nuclear escalation or by unilateral disarmament. Even here in this congregation this morning, there will be an enormous variety of views as to the ways of achieving social justice, as to the ways of social advance. Someone once said in England that the only problem with capitalism is that man exploits man, whereas in socialism it's the other way around. You get it? In capitalism, man explores the other man, and in socialism, it's just the other way around. No, you see, the Christian refuses to baptize any secular ideology with a seal of total approval. The Christian struggles to bring all these politics and all her opinions to the touchstone of revelation, and then she searches revelation for instances of what it means to do justice. And then he or she tries to apply that, however difficult it may be, to solid action. Now, here Amos helps us. He doesn't leave us empty, saying, oh, justice, justice, justice. She says, this is what justice is like. In the first part of this little section, in verses 10 to 17, he embarks on some social critique, and he sharpens for us two critical areas. Firstly, a corrupt legal system, and secondly, exploitation of the poor. Let's look at them briefly. Number one, corrupt legal system. The gate that is mentioned in verse 10 and 12 and 15 is the focus of civic life, the law courts. It ought to be a place for justice. But first, verse 10, both the just judge who reproves and the honest witness who tells the truth are detested. Secondly, verse 12, there is bribery going on. And thirdly, the same verse, there is unequal administration of justice to two different groups. The rich and the poor have different access. It says that you deprive poor of justice. The needy are turned away in the gate. Now, legal system manifesting any of those problems in any system is corrupt and ought to be denounced as such. So, firstly, a corrupt legal system. Secondly, exploitation of the poor. The cities were growing at the expense of the poor. They were being trampled, verse 11. They were paying unjust levies on food, on wheat. And a minority were building themselves luxury villas of stone, but they never lived in them. They were planting vineyards, but they never enjoyed their wine. They overlooked, as we sometimes do, that it is impossible for any form of injustice to escape God's eye. Because God always recognizes injustice for what it is. Verse 12, I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, says the Lord. Whenever, my friends, or wherever greed replaces justice, whenever money triumphs over mercy, whenever judicial system becomes a pawn of power and privilege used to oppress the very people it is designed to protect, there is injustice. And the consequences, verse 16 and 17, is judgment. Verse 17, I will pass in the midst of you. Not as Israel believed, as a friend or an ally, but as God did at the Passover in Egypt, in judgment. And yet there is a hint of hope, if they only listened. And Amos turns from the social critique, where he looks at the corrupt legal system and form how they exploited the poor, to some social aspirations. He gives them a hope. In verse 14 and 15, there are broad but important guidelines. Let me make two short points. First, there is a positive and a negative. Seek good, don't seek evil. Press as hard for good as you resist evil. Secondly, actions and emotions are involved. Verse 14, seek. Verse 15, hate. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Do you see that in the text? The positive and the negative. The balance of action and emotion. You see, we are a bit schizophrenic in the church sometimes. We are righteously aroused in the safety of the pews and the church gatherings. But when we get outside, it is different and we become indifferent or ineffective. It all gets dissipated. There is need for prayer, for developing of the Christian mind, and then the preparation needs to be channeled into a Christian action. Justice in the Bible means meeting need. Meeting it wherever and whenever it exists, and in particular, where it exists most helplessly. Justice springs from spiritual reality. Justice shapes social relationships. It was John Wesley who said, "There can be no holiness but social holiness." As he was preparing for his last sermon that he never finished and never preached in Dublin when he was 86 years old. "There can never be holiness but social holiness." And Wesley was right. So you see, our Christianity must never become just a Sabbath-only ritual. We are called to abide by biblical standards of personal holiness and then to be the salt and the light permeating society in which we live. Jesus' words echo verse 15 in a way when he tells us to seek first the kingdom of God. But how often we stop at that point, we forget these extra words. We are to seek the kingdom of God and his justice or righteousness. There's a social dimension that we cannot neglect. It is a demanding task in a complex world to work at justice, and we cannot, my friends, avoid the challenge. The third great theme is that justice undergirds the acceptable worship. Verses 18 to 27. There is nothing worse than an individual or a church that confuses assurance with complacency. Israel regarded itself as seeking God, verse 5. They boasted that God was with them, verses 14 and verses 18. They desired the day of the Lord, the second coming for us. For them, the first. They longed for the coming of God. So, like us, they were Sabbath worshippers awaiting the coming of their Lord, Seventh-day Adventists. Their religion was extensive. It was varied. Verse 21, assemblies, feasts, offerings, songs, music. Just like Azure Hill music, it is just so splendid every time. But they were complacent. Because their hope was misplaced, their worship was unacceptable. At the coming of the Lord, there would be no escape. If you get away from the lion, the bear gets you. If you get away from the bear and you're leaning breathlessly on the wall, the snake bites you. That was verse 19. That's the way it is. The day of the Lord will not be the way they imagined. It is a day of happiness and congratulations and back slappings all around. Rather, verse 20, the day of pitch darkness. Why? Because their living did not exhibit biblical justice. And their worship was an empty ritual. 21 to 23, I despise your feasts. Your Sabbaths stink to me. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Your offerings I cannot accept. Verse 23, your music I can't listen to. Social injustice made a mockery of all that they were doing. It's a solemn reminder to those of us who have forgotten that true worship is not just undesirable without right, peaceful, and socially just behavior. It is impossible. God is revolted by it. No, the true worship is where the moral perspectives are sharpened, they are focused, where we get hold of God's concerns for justice in relationships, for peacemaking, for the love of the marginalized. And hence, the timeless call in verse 24, the call that every time I come to Azure Hill Church and look behind the pulpit, this incredible symbol, I think of. And so should you. I invite you, every Sabbath as you come to the church and you listen to music and you get involved in music and you listen to children's story and you pray and you listen to the preacher, to think about these symbols of the running water as the timeless call of Amos 5:24. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like ever-flowing stream. May that be your commitment to true worship that penetrates every aspect of your personal and our communal and the worldwide social agenda, that we follow the words of God in Amos and have that kind of effect on the world in which we live, that will be acceptable worship to our Lord Jesus. May that be our prayer.